At Luke chapter 3, now this is the genealogy of Christ going back to Adam. In Matthew, where we just asked the question, that is his genealogy line going back through the kings. Here in Luke 1, it's dealing with his birth. This is his lineage going back to Adam. And I'm just going to read verse 38, which picks it up in Genesis there with Enoch and Seth and Adam. He says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. So when Adam is created, he's created in the image. That's a spiritual image. He's also created in the likeness, not the physical appearance. And that's why Christ is called the second Adam. And this Adam is called the first Adam. And obviously where the first Adam failed, the second Adam didn't fail. So what changed about him, and I said he loses his salvation, I got to be careful with that because somebody will take that and run with it. But that's basically what happened. He lost the spiritual image, and where he was once born in the image of God or created in the image of God, he wasn't born, created in the image of God, now he's lost that image. That spiritual image was his relationship with Christ, with God. Now he has none. This is why he has to go through all the things that he does after the fall. He has to cover his own nakedness. He has to do all of those things because he lost that spiritual image. Now, he maintained, as far as I know, he maintained the likeness. The likeness didn't change, or at least it doesn't say it did. So we'll assume that it didn't. The likeness, he still looks like Christ. Now he's in a fallen state. And when you get into verse 3, it picks up the fact that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. Now that image there is the fallen image, and the likeness there would be the likeness that he was, but just like you are born in the likeness of your parents, you don't look exactly like them, but you look like them in some form or the other. So what changed about him when he fell was the spiritual image, and he's no longer the Son of God. Now he's Adam, and he has to start back through the process of building that relationship with God, but he never gets back that image. That image there is missing throughout the whole Old Testament. And nobody is born in the image of God until the church starts and the second Adam comes. And where the first Adam, if he would not have fallen, would have bore or raised or had kids in his likeness, Christ, and his image, Christ, he'd have perpetually had other kids that would have been just like him. Physically, but had the spiritual image. When he sinned and fell, he loses that. So now he produces children in a fallen image, right up to the point that carries through the Bible till Christ shows up, and when Christ dies on the cross and establishes the church, where the first Adam could not produce children in his likeness after the fall or his image, now the second Adam, spiritually, through a new birth, born again, produces sons of God and restores that image that was fallen and restores that likeness, even though you don't have the likeness yet. You will. That's why someday you're going to get a body look like just like Jesus Christ. You don't have that yet.
So when you get the glorified body, that's where you're complete.
That's when you'll be totally complete as far as getting both adoptions together. You're complete already. But it just hasn't all transpired yet. But it is as good as done. It just hasn't happened yet, but it will. Over here, Tabitha.
All right, so going along with that, we know that Satan, when he was the anointed cherub, that he was beautiful in his image and everything. Do you think that he lost all of that when God kicked him out?
I think that before he fell, he looked just like Christ. Mm-hmm. There's no question probably in my mind about that. How that changed when he fell, I don't know. Obviously, he loses the spiritual position of anointed cherub. I don't know when that great galactic war took place, what that changed about his appearance. And I don't know where to even begin to go to do that. I'm just saying those things based on how the things work in the Bible, but I couldn't. I mean, I know that I know that you know that he was over everything that God had, and in that he's perfect in beauty. Well, if he's perfect in beauty, he can only be he has to look like Christ. He's the only perfect in beauty.
Yeah.
I don't know the exact time frame. What I would say is this, based on the Bible. I'd say that in Genesis 1:1, when God created the heaven and the earth, Lucifer was, his throne was in Jerusalem on the earth. And he was, the earth was up at the top of the second heaven at that point. He was over everything of God's creation. When he fell and he led that revolt, that everything changed. According to Proverbs chapter 8, at some point, Christ came out of the Godhead and was manifested as God's Son. I would probably say that that happened after Lucifer fell. Mm-hmm. That God then, and this is what he always does, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. Where Lucifer failed, the God then prevailed by bringing his son, manifesting his son out of himself, not created, manifested, big difference. And then that's when Christ comes into the picture, and then he restructures everything, and then that's where it goes from there. Having said that, once we get through this whole process and we get into eternity, we now are the sons of God. We are going to have a body just like Jesus Christ. Just as if Adam was standing here and Christ was standing here, you couldn't tell them apart. Just as that is true, if the devil was standing here and Christ was standing here, you couldn't tell them apart. Mm-hmm. Just as that is true, once it all gets passed over and we get into God's original plan way out into eternity, you're going to have the glorified body. You're going to be Christ. You're going to look like Christ. If you'd set Christ here and you over here, you couldn't tell them apart either. And what happens, it looks like, is that once that gets going, there's no need for Jesus Christ anymore because we are Jesus Christ. And he goes back into the Godhead. So him coming out of the Godhead for the purpose of being the Son of God was a temporary thing, till God established a second heaven with millions of sons of God that are replicas of Jesus Christ that are God just as much as he is. And then there's no need for him anymore because we take that place, so then he goes back into the Godhead at some point. And then we are everything that Christ was. And that's why God is going to populate outer space with all the planets like the model was with Adam and Eve, and where Christ came down and walked with them in the cool of the garden and ministered to them, that'll be our job. Only it'll take millions of us because there'll be millions and billions of planets. And God's plan was established. He'll put them down two by two and then say, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And we'll be to them what God was through Christ to Adam and Eve. Except this time there'll be no fall. So I would say that's how it worked. I ain't 100% sure because you're kind of on thin ice at that point, but you can see the patterns develop. And based on the patterns, if the patterns do hold true, which they always do, then that's how it worked. There may be variables in there that we don't see because we don't have all the details on it. But if in a wide span of what took place and what's happened, that's what I would say probably transpired. The Lucifer had it all. He was the anointed cherub that covered. And the other thing is that they're both called Christ. He's the anointed cherub. Anointed is the word Christos or Christ. He was a Christ, is a Christ. He was a Christ back there, and then when he fell, he became the Antichrist, but he's still a Christ. And that's why it says in Revelation, it talks about the fact, it makes a reference that there's more than one Christ. It says his Christ. So most properly, that's what happened. Exactly how it all transpired or what changed between 1-1 and 1-2, other than what we do know, I don't know. There's no indication on it. But it's a thing where the Bible says that he imitates Christ in every way, shape, or form today. He's an angel of light. I would think that deception would carry all the way down to what he looks like.
Okay.
But, for what that's worth.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
Well, Ruckman at one point in time had mentioned that Adam might be made partially out of gold.
Who?
Ruckman had said that.
Out of what?
That Adam was partially made out of gold, or there was some gold associated to him before he fell. Do you know anything about that? He had related it to the river in Genesis 2, Havilah, that had gold in it.
That's way out on speculation.
Okay.
There's no way to get into that. Right. I mean, it looks good, but that's all the farther you got with it. Trying to make that work would be really tough. And he never did either. He just threw it out there.
Okie dokie.
Kind of jumping off of Tabitha's question, would part of Eve's deception had been that she actually would have thought that the serpent could have been Adam since he looked like Adam?
Well, that's a good point.
And I'm wondering if the only difference, kind of along the theme of what you say with Christ and the Antichrist looking exactly the same, being that what makes them different is what they say?
Well, I get what you're saying, and it's a very good point. But the problem with it is when you read the text, she's not answering him like she thinks it's Adam.
Okay.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
But it's an interesting point. It really is, because he I'm sure he did. But she doesn't answer him like she thinks it's Adam. So,
okay.
Yeah. But that's good thinking. I mean, 90 out of 100 things you think, if 90 of them are wrong, that's okay as long as you're thinking. The 10 you get will be worth it. But if you don't think, you don't ask yourself anything. Oh, okay.
Is it on?
You were looking at your watch. Right. I didn't know if you had to leave.
He only gave me 5 seconds to ask, so here it goes. All right, so the apostles in the millennium, which were the disciples of Christ, I understand that they're in the millennium with the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Now, the apostle, the Gentiles, Paul, is he glorified with us in Christ, or is he also in the millennium as the tribe of Benjamin or something like that? Can you explain that?
Paul will never be on one of the 12 tribes. He'll never be judging Israel. Paul, most people don't know this, but you have 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. But in the church age, you have 7 different apostles that are to the church age. And they're listed in the Bible for you. There's a difference between the apostles in the to Israel and the apostles to the church. And the apostles to the church, whatever their role is, I would not think it would be any different than any other role that any Christian would have, because there's no hierarchy in the church. There was with the nation of Israel. Those tribes had leaders, they had elders, they had all of that. You don't have that in the church. It's a spiritual deal. But so Paul was never one of the 12. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he will never sit on one of the 12 tribes judging Israel. And the other apostles that are, and I'll give them to you if you want them, just so you have them. I don't think I've ever done that before. Maybe I have. I don't know. Now, this is why the apostles knew that from Matthew 19, they were told that because they had forsaken all, that they were going to sit on 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. This is why in Matthew chapter 1, that they asked the Lord Jesus, without restore the kingdom of Israel at this time. He doesn't answer them. He just basically says, none of your business. You know, it's a need-to-know business. You don't need to know. He doesn't answer them. So they operate under the mindset that he is. And they know that they've got to have a 12th apostle because they just lost Judas. So that's why in Acts chapter 1, they get Matthias. Now, every Bible college, Baptist Bible college anyhow, I don't know what the evangelicals even know where the book of Matthew is or Acts is, so I won't worry about them. But I know in most Baptist churches, and certainly in most Baptist colleges, the professors teach that the 12 the apostles getting Matthias was a mistake. And they teach that they're out of the will of God here, and they actually teach that it shouldn't have been Matthias, it should have been Paul. And of course, they teach that based on the fact that they are so totally ignorant of the Bible in any way, shape, or form. They have no idea that Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 7 is still dealing with the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. They've lost that completely. They actually think that in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, that's the church age. And they're just totally out of whack. And this is what they're teaching all these young pastors that are coming out, generations of them, and then they carry it on, and it's just, you can see where it gets messed up. So in Acts chapter 1, they're doing everything they're supposed to do because they're expecting the Lord to come back, and they know they got to have 12. And the process by which they go through is a biblical process. And so they get Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. But then you have, in the church age, you have seven more apostles that are not connected with the kingdom of heaven or Israel, but are connected with the church. And they are in the Bible, in these references I'm going to give you, they are called apostles. Now, the first one is obviously Paul in Romans 11, 13. The second one is Barnabas in Acts 14, 14. The third one is Andronicus in Romans 16, 7. The fourth one is Juna in, I think it's 16:1. If it isn't 16:1, it's 10:1. I can't read when I got there. I think it's 16:1. 16:7? Yeah, that was close. The fifth one is James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19. The sixth one is Silvanus in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and again in 2:6. And the third one is Timothy, and that'll be in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and again in 2:6. They're mentioned together there. Now, those are the seven to the church. So, again, you see how the Bible follows the pattern. There's 12 to Israel because there's 12 tribes. There's 7 to the church because there's 7 periods of church history. So that's how the patterns get established. And once you see the patterns usually pretty much stay in line with everything. So, you know, patterns will help you put a lot of things together. So Paul will never be one of the original 12. He is the 13th apostle. Now, Sunday I gave you a little parable test. And most of you on the parable test probably did terrible on the parable test. But it's a thing where I told you that there were 12 parables on the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the 13th one in Matthew 22. And I asked you the question, why was that? And the reason for that is that the 12 are connected to the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven. So there's 12 of those. And then the 13th one in 22, there is no kingdom of heaven listed there. That matches Paul. And that is an overview of the whole church history that Paul and what God is doing with the church and what he has done to establish it. I also told you that in Matthew 13, you find seven parables, then you have a break, and then you find the rest of them. And the reason for that is that the seven in Matthew 13 will line up to the seven churches found in the book of Revelation. And even though they're kingdom parables and they deal with the tribulation period, doctrinally, they will match up to the seven period to church history. And then you have a break, and then the last ones all deal with the Jew in the tribulation period directly. So that's how you, you know, that's called rightly dividing the word of truth. That's, once you see that and you understand that, you follow those patterns. So, you know, it's a thing where, but Paul will never be one of the original 12. Yeah.
I know this might sound stupid, but so 13 is the number of rebellion. That doesn't apply here, right?
No.
Okay.
No. That's not stupid. That's a legitimate question. I would ask myself that question. And then I would say to myself, that was really stupid. No, that was not a stupid question. Oh, the rock.
I have two questions about creation.
About who?
Creation.
Creation.
The first one is, do you know when the other planets were created?
Well, I was busy that day. I would say, let's come back to Psalms 33. Psalms 33, 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now, this is going back to Genesis 1:1. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them. Now, there's your planets, your stars, your galaxies, the hosts of heaven. By the breath of his mouth. Then he says, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth the depth in storehouses. Now, that's a reference to Genesis 1:2. So I would say that verse 6 is a reference to 1:1 and 7 is a reference to 1:2. So the historical evidence for that is that scientists know that the key to life is water. Who wouldn't know that from the Bible? But they know that if you find water on a planet, then there's going to be life there. Water comes from life. We know that because our own physical life starts with a water birth. And, you know, and so that's what they look for. They're really interested in Mars. You know, the gas planets, the gigantic planets, like Saturn, Jupiter, those are gas giants. They may have a solid core somewhere down in the middle. I mean, Jupiter is like 86,000 miles in diameter. It's huge. Saturn's around 70-some thousand miles in diameter. But it's all gas. If you were to land on that, which we've landed probes on Jupiter, you'd go down probably through 1,000 miles of gas before you'd hit some kind of stony base, but the stony base is much smaller than the gaseous atmosphere that forms the planet. So they don't look for water on those, with the exception of, I'll come back in a moment. But Mars is our closest one that we can see, Venus is shrouded in clouds. They actually landed spacecraft on Venus a number of years ago. And it's very hostile. It's about, because it's so close to the sun, it's probably 600 degrees Fahrenheit temperature-wise, and it totally rains sulfuric acid all day long. It's what the clouds are of, so you don't want to go there. Look, got a lot of sunblock. But it's a thing where, so they don't look for it there. Mercury is obviously too close to the sun. Mercury has the same side as the sun. Its rotation is 88 days, and its revolutions are 88 days, so the same side is always faces the sun. The side that faces the sun is hot enough to melt lead. The side that is against the sun is cold enough to freeze oxygen, so they don't look for it there. The only one that they our closest neighbor that they are really interested in would be Mars. Now, if anybody has seen pictures of Mars, there's no question, and every scientist believes this, he just doesn't get it like we get it. Anybody who looks at Mars would know that Mars once was deluged in water. The great etchings like the Grand Canyon, it was created by the flood, by the way, in our own country here. And we think the Grand Canyon is big. On Mars, they have a Grand Canyon that would stretch on Earth from Boston, Massachusetts to California, San Francisco. It's huge, and it's deep, and it's nothing more than rutted out by water. Now, this leads the scientists to believe that there was once life on Mars because there was once water. There's ice on Mars, but it's not ice made of water. It's ice made of methane, and this has a North Pole and a South Pole, and the ice is made of methane, frozen methane. It's not made of water. This is why they're sending all the probes there, and they're trying to find under the surface if there is water or for sure if there ever was water, because wherever you have water, you have life. And so this is what they're looking for. Now, they think that Mars is a dead planet now, but millions of years ago was a habitable planet, probably like Earth, and then for some reason it died. And the water that was on it was plenteous, but now it's gone. So they're looking for little reservoirs or pockets underneath the surface to prove that there's life there. We know that that's not true. The evidence historical would suggest that Mars was around in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because when the whole house was covered with water, that's when Mars was covered with water. And then through the process of time, that water was gone, and you know it's. But the evidence of it is there. So based on Psalms 33, I would say that the original creation is when he created all of the planets and everything, because they would have had to be in effect if God's plan would have went on and there wouldn't have been a gap in it to eternity now. Those planets would have needed to have been there. But he says there clearly that he created all of the host of them. He just doesn't make a mention of them anywhere in the creation. And the reason he doesn't do that is because he puts the emphasis on Earth. If you notice, planet Earth is the only planet of all the other nine. Of the other eight, man gave them names. Earth is the only one that God named. And man didn't name it Earth, God did. But he never named the other ones. In fact, he doesn't say a lot about it until you get into the New Testament, when their presence and their names have already been established, Mars, Jupiter. So you have that. So I would say, based on Psalms 33, that they were created in Genesis 1:1 when he did the original creation, and then they got all drowned out in 1:2. And then when he divided the water up from that point on in the rest of chapter 1 and through the process, that's when they dried out, and that's what you have today. I don't know of any other logical time that they could have been created.
So my second question is about Eve. When was she created?
Who?
Eve,
as in Adam and Eve?
Yes.
When was she created?
Yes. Is it on day 6? Is it Because it seems like he names all the animals, and then when he's finished, God says that there was not anything suitable for him, and then she was created. So I didn't understand if that's day six or like weeks later, days later.
Okay, go to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, this is where God finishes it up on the seventh day. So, and that's the millennial Sabbath, as we know. But look at verse 4. Verse 4, and you find this 9 times in Genesis, where it makes this exact statement, except it's about somebody else. Here it says, and these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. So now what he's going to do from this point on, now that he's finished the creation, he's going to go back and he's going to recap what he just gave you and give you a little more detail. So you're going to find this, like I said, you find this. What happens in Genesis is he goes so far. Genesis has got so much information in it and it's so complicated that he goes so far and then he stops and then he puts like this verse. Like the next one here is in Genesis 5. Verse 1, and this is the book of the generations of Adam and the day that God created him. And now he goes back and he recaps Adam. Then if you come on through, look at verse 9 in chapter 6. These be the generations of Noah. And he recaps what he just told you about Noah. So that's the way the book of Genesis works its way through. It'll go a couple of chapters and then he'll stop and then he'll review what he does. Now, people who miss that, they get, actually, believe it or not, they get messed up here in chapter 2, and they think because he goes over the same material again that he's creating another Adam. And that's, I've heard that guys teach that before. And of course, they don't know very much about Genesis, and they miss those 9 places in Genesis where he stops and then goes back and recaps what he just did. So it's in this recapping here that he goes back and he talks about man being formed out of the dust of the ground. So he's speaking in retrospect here. And he creates man here in verse 7. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden in the garden, and hence it was parted and became into 4 heads. And then it goes on down here, and this is where you get the gold thing that Tavi was talking about. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou hast mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shouldn't eat. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature that the name thereof. And you don't find a helpmeet for Adam, so a deep sleep falls upon Adam. He brings out the woman, and, then she becomes Eve, and it goes on from there. What it looks like here is he creates man on the sixth day. He does that in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he makes, so God created man in his own image on the sixth day. It looks like after the seventh day, when he puts Adam down in the garden, sometime after that 7 days is when he brings Eve forth. Okay. What it looks like.
Okay. Thank
you. Luke 13, 16.
Luke
13, 16. 13,
16?
Yeah.
Okay. That in 17 says, is it 17 or 16?
16.
Okay. 13, 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?
I was just thinking about this verse when you were talking about, or when we were looking for an answer on the when Eve was created or made from Adam. And this is the verse that came to mind when the Lord loosed her bond from Satan on the Sabbath day. And I know that might not, you know, be what the answer I was looking for. So maybe you shed some light on that, since it was the Sabbath day and the Lord, it's the Lord's day. And
well, this woman here in verse 16, as I've said many, many times, anytime you find a story about somebody in the Gospels, they're going to be a picture of the nation of Israel. And this is this woman here in verse 16 who had this infirmity, who he clearly says is of Satan. It was loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. That's a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel. So that has nothing to do to connect with when Eve came forth out of Adam. All of these stories in the Gospels, wherever you find them, is going to be some kind of illustration against the, for the nation of Israel. So you get up here, you know, verse 11, there's a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, wilt thou loose from thine infirmities? And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to the watering? And not this woman being a daughter of Abraham. See that? There it is. Daughter of Abraham. She's a type of the nation of Israel. Abraham is the father of the Jews. From Abraham comes Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob, the 12 tribes. And there we go. So this woman here and her being healed on the Sabbath is a picture of the millennial Sabbath when Israel gets restored and gets healed. And notice I told you this before, that in a lot of the cases, if not maybe all of the cases, it's always 12 years. The girl was 12 years old. Because it works the 12 tribes. Here it's 18. And it's 18 here because it's a direct reference to Satan binding up the nation of Israel, and his number is 666, 3 times 18. So you don't have to pay for that. I'll just kind of throw that in a deal. Stick with me. I'll take you all the way home. I don't have my little pen up here. I don't have my marker. I'm getting all this stuff that I've never seen before. I will forget it by the time I get home. Oh, well, I just have to listen to myself.
1 Kings 17.
What is it, honey?
1 Kings 17, 1 through 7.
1 Kings 17. I can't do it. Thank you. First Kings 17. Okay. What verse?
1 through 7.
And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Chithereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and dwelt by the brook Cheath, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. Get an Uber driver to do it for you today. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Okay?
I was curious why a raven is an unclean animal. I was curious why God would command a raven to feed him.
Well, a raven is an unclean animal, but that doesn't mean that God can't use them. The fact that they're unclean doesn't stop them from, being used of God. What you have here, this is where Elijah shuts up heaven for 3.5 years, that it doesn't rain. This is the beginning of it. We know this as a type of the tribulation period, which I've taught you many times, the former and the latter rain. The former rain is when he shuts up heaven. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and then it rains at the end, which brings in the second coming of Christ, former and latter rain. So this is a picture of Elijah as a type of the tribulation Jew who is in the wilderness. There is no rain. He has no food. And God supernaturally brings the food to him like he did the manna back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12. And they drink of this brook, and the ravens bring them their food. And, of course, there's no question about that the raven is an unclean animal. But that does not stop God from using whatever he wants to use to feed the people. But you're right, it's an unclean animal. But, there were other unclean animals that that God used in different fashions throughout whatever. So you're going to find that though that may be true that they're an unclean animal, that doesn't mean that every time they're used it's going to be in a bad connotation. The context here is the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Now, if somebody wanted to say that it's God, they're in the tribulation, Satan is got control over the world, which he does. So God is using the ravens to feed them. I wouldn't have a problem with that. I don't know that that's what you have, but that makes sense.
Would it have anything to do with Leviathan?
Well, it could, because Psalm 74 over here, let's see here. 74:14. It says, "Thou breakest the heads of the Leviathan in pieces, and giveth him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Now, that's definitely a tribulation context. There's no question about it. But exactly how that transpires, it can't be literal. I mean, I don't know how it could be literal. So there's got to be some kind of significance. It could be the reference back there, but I don't have a clear connection between the two. The ravens could be a connection there, obviously, but it doesn't say that they're eating the heads of Leviathan that it broke in there. But it could be. So when you get a place like that, all you can do is you know what you have here on the bigger picture. Tribulation, Elijah shutting up heaven, former latter rain. That's clear. We know the ravens are an unclean animal. We got over there in Psalm 74, verse 14, where it actually says that the heads of the Leviathan get broken and they get fed to the people. The problem is there's nothing that connects it to there. I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm just saying you can't go where it doesn't go. But I would not be against that. You just can't prove it. But because both happen, there's no question about it. The only question is the one in 1 Kings, the one in Psalm 74. That's what you can't exactly connect. I could see where somebody could go with it that way, and I wouldn't argue with them as long as you took the position, can't prove it, there it is. Maybe it fits, maybe it doesn't. But they both do happen. The only question is this the same event? And I don't think you can get a solid answer on that one. Because I don't know what it means. I mean, it's easy to say, well, he breaks the head of Leviathan in your feet. What does that mean? So he gets an actual head of Leviathan, he breaks it up with a hammer and he feeds him? What are you talking about? I get it. I get what you're saying. But explain that to me. What does that mean? How do you do that? So I don't see how it's literal. So there's got to be some kind of figurative expression, and maybe that's where the ravens fit in. I don't know, but it's hard to go there and get it nailed down. So, but what you're going to get is what you get with it. Yeah, John.
So in Proverbs 8, Jesus is manifested out of the Godhead.
Proverbs 8.
Right.
Yeah.
In Genesis 1, 4 and 5, God says, let there be light, and he separates the day and the night. The day is associated with Christ. The night is associated
with... That's correct.
Could this be where Christ is brought out?
Could be. Or he's already brought out before that, and he's there when he separates it. But definitely that's a reference to Christ. There's no question about that. It's just you don't have a hard line when he came out. Obviously, he's out by 4, verse 4.
Right.
But where he came out...
But I can't see what else is going on here. You know, physically, I know the association between day and night and Christ and the devil, but it's like if you looked at that and didn't figure Proverbs 8 in, what's going on?
Yeah, I can see that, but like I said, you just don't have a clear place that it says that's where he got manifested out in verse 4.
Right.
I mean, we know that's Christ. But it could have happened sometime between verse 2 after he fell. You just don't know.
Well, and the other thing I was thinking was in Proverbs 8, it says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways before his works of old. That would be before Genesis 1:1.
Well, that would be before, not necessarily. I would think that could be a reference to 1:2 when he started the rework of everything.
Okay, but the other thing is in verse 25 it says before the mountains were settled and before the hills I was brought forth. So that possibly occurred on the second day.
Okay.
So, I mean, that kind of fits in with...
It does, but you still are getting a hard timeline. All we know is it's sometime after 1-1 and before 1-4.
Okay.
But how do you get it down? I don't know how you do that. There's no place that says this is where it was. You got a general time period that it fits into, and that's what you got to pretty much live with, because I don't know how... I mean, you can narrow it down some, but still, you know, I mean, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you know, and then you say, well, there was mountains there, okay? But then you've got the problem that in verse 2, the earth is formless and void. The mountains are gone again.
Right.
So where do you put that? I don't know. There's no place that just is that chain of evidence that puts it exactly where you would want it to be. You just got to take that general time frame and be satisfied with it.
Right.
That's all you got.
I guess my real, and before I thought of that, the real question was, what's going on here in 4 and 5? Genesis 1, 4, and 5.
Well, Genesis 1, 4, and 5 is where he is actually, the light is coming forth, which is Christ. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, that's the devil, and now he's separating the light from the darkness.
Okay.
That's John chapter 1 and John chapter 1.
Right.
The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So, okay. But that doesn't mean that that's when he's coming out. I'm not saying it isn't, but I'm just saying it doesn't say that.
Right.
It could be. I just don't think you can get it down, that cut it that fine. At least I can't. Going up to Uncle Paul here.
I know you've talked about this verse before, but I don't know where I was. Philippians 2:12.
What is it?
Philippians 2:12.
Philippians 2:12. Okie dokie. Okay, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's your verse?
Yes.
Okay.
why does he say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and is there a process, specific process, to working out your salvation?
Well, yeah.
And what would it be then?
Most people take this verse to prove the fact that your salvation is based on works. And of course, that's nothing could be farther from the truth. That's not even in the context here of what you've got. The Philippian church is probably the best church that Paul is associated with. It's the most informal and the most personal of all Paul's books. And he really speaks to them on a level that he doesn't really speak to the other churches at. There's not one problem that he has to work with his church. And in chapter 2, you know, it's the great chapter on the humility in service as we labor to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bases that on verse 5, where he says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's telling us there that, you know, you're going to have to get the mind of Christ. You're going to have to take the word of God and let that mind be in you. That's the first thing that a person has to do if you're going to get to where you need to get. And then he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now there's the humility aspect. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things of heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, based on what he just said, so you can't just take the verse out context. He says in verse 12, wherefore? Now, what has he told us so far? He's told us that if we're going to get to the place that we have with what God wants us to be with our salvation, we have to let the mind of Christ be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he says, he became a servant, so we are going to have to do that. He says that he was found in a fashion of a man, that he humbled himself, so we're going to have to do that. And then the great verse 9 and 10, wherefore, again, because of what I just said, God highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name. Now here's the power and the majesty of who Christ is, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven and in things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not when I'm there keeping an eye on you, but now much more in my absence, you're staying with the Bible. He's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The work out your own salvation means getting the mind of Christ in you, working through the Word of God, and building yourself and working your salvation out to be a servant in humility. The fear and trembling is dealing with the fact that you're going to bow to the name of Jesus Christ one way or the other. You're either going to bow now as a servant, or you're going to bow at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to bow. So the fear and trembling is in the awesomeness of who God is and Christ is, that we serve him once we recognize who he is. But the only way we recognize who he is to get the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And in that, when everybody gets saved, you have got to work out your own salvation based on your relationship with him. Are you going to bow your knee now, or are you going to bow your knee then? You got to work that out between you and him.
So the fear and trembling
is based on the power and the majesty of God, what he will do to you if you don't. Yeah. That at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to bow then instead of bowing now. And that's where the fear and trembling comes in. I do not want to bow my knee there. I want to do it now. That's what he's talking about. Next question. Sonia.
Can you help break down Isaiah chapter 13?
Where?
Isaiah chapter 13.
Isaiah 13?
Yes, sir. I'm having a tough time discerning what's... I know it's the second coming. I'm having a hard time discerning what's the devil's part in that and what's...
We're at in 13.
Well, just that whole chapter. I mean, there's a lot of eyes in there, and I don't want to assume that the eyes are the devil. So.
Well, fundamentally, the whole chapter deals with the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. That I'd put that little note right at the beginning of chapter 13, right off in your wide margin there. Because he starts out by saying the burden of Babylon. And we know that's Revelation 17, Revelation 18. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice of them, shake the hand, that they may go to the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones, for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, the banner here is a preparation for the second coming of Christ. I'm just going to walk you through this chapter and define the pieces for you. Lift up a banner on a high mountain. That high mountain will be Mount Zion. Exalt the voice of them, shake the hand that may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 says that the armies that follow him on white horses, that's the church age. So the sanctified ones will be me and you in the church age, coming back at the second coming, Revelation 19. The mighty ones will be the angels. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. This is the nations gathering together for the battle, final battle at Armageddon against the Lord and the sanctified ones, us, the church age, and, you know, the angels. Michael the archangel takes Satan, bounds him, you know, and all that stuff. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. We come from a far country. That's defined for you in the Gospels, in the parables. There again, you see those parables? Well, it's, how many times in the parable talk about a guy coming from a far country? And it's always a reference to Christ coming down to earth from heaven, far country. Verse 6. Now, here's the context. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Clearly. Second coming of Christ, day of the Lord. Therefore, shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, people on the earth. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Woman in travail, key context, second coming, tribulation period. Behold, he says it again, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Now that's an interesting verse, and I don't have time to get into it. But there, get over in Job and some of those places you have, and it's all tribulation, second coming material, you have those constellations named for you. And the key one is Orion. So, you know, there's something there. And the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Notice the moon as a female, because the moon's a type of the church, a bride. And I will punish the world for their evil. Oh, that's a good verse. I like that. You need to put that on your bumper. And I will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is all reference to God coming back and whacking the wickedness of the world under the context of the Antichrist. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man of the golden wedge of Ophir. And the man here, what he's saying here, that men are going to be killed, and there are going to be so few of them that they're going to become more precious than money or gold, because they're all going to be killed. They're going to be wiped out. And the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord, no question. Well, he tells you again, in the day of his fierce anger. At some point in your life, and you could do it on Thursday night and probably in 3 or 4 or 5 years have it done, you need to mark every place in your Bible where it says the day of the Lord, or that day, or the day, and just mark it in yellow or red, I don't care. Because immediately when you come to a chapter like this, if I would not have anything else on this, I would see 5 or 6 times in this chapter the day of the Lord highlighted, then I know what my context is. I don't have to think about it. And that shall be as the chaste roe. And they shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. This is the battle of Armageddon here. And their children shall, notice in verse 14, and it shall be as the chaste roe and as the sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee unto his own land. Now that's a picture of people that are seeing this happening and in running back to their nations and not being part of what the Antichrist is going to do. When you get over in Zechariah and you'll find that after the Lord comes back, he tells you that all the people of the nations that were left come up to worship at Jerusalem. These are the people right there. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. See, historically, this is a reference to Persia and what's happening to Israel when they get into the 606 captivity, historically. But it's not doctrinally, it's a tribulation period. For their bows shall dash their young men to pieces, and they have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, there it is, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellently shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Second coming. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now there's your ages of ages right there. The thousand generations, there it is. Isaiah 34:10. That time period before eternity starts. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Owls shall possess there, satyrs shall dance there. The wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall be prolonged. All these wild beasts are demonic activity. They're all demonic. All picture unclean spirits in the Bible. The doleful creatures, the owls, satyrs. And, of course, the wild beasts of the islands, dragons. So all that you have here is a picture of the second coming of Christ and all the key events in the chapter that would denote that and tell you that. And fundamentally, it's dealing with right at the end time before the second coming. Now look at verse 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob. Right after verse chapter 13 was the second coming and the end, chapter 14 now is the millennium. Jacob, back in the land. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Well, the eyes is God. Yeah. Yeah, he's talking demonstratively what he's going to do. The devil imitates that in Isaiah 14 and 28 when he uses the eyes. But if you're not God, you can't use the eyes. God, only God can use the eyes. Well, we'll hold up there. That's good. Good job. Let me say a few things here. I already told you about Bryce.